Father, this exercise of coming up here and speaking and the exercise of coming into this place and sitting here and listening is really rather futile if not for you. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to the truth of your word and that you would guide my mouth in the communication of your word, that both would bring glory and honor to you, and that we would respond to your word in a way that would bring honor and glory to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the prior verses that we studied last week, Paul uses an agricultural analogy to describe the church and how the church in Corinth needed to grow and mature. And so, as you may remember, Paul refers to himself as planting the seeds of the gospel there in Corinth. He refers to Apollos watering those seeds, and then he refers to God ultimately causing the growth of those seeds. Verse 10, he goes on, he refers to the church as God's field. Okay, and the fact that they as a church belong to God, not to Paul, not to Apollos, and not to anyone else. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul goes from agriculture to architecture. And he continues to describe the church and follows that same theme. The only bad thing about Paul's analogy here is that too often today the church is defined or understood to merely be a building at a certain address with a certain name with a certain group of people that meet there. But Paul is referring to a building to illustrate the church, not define the church. The church is not a building. It is the believers. It is a group of believers that make up a local church. It happens that if everybody were to show up here on Sunday morning, there'd be about 350 people that make up this group of people that meet at 2500 West Winston Road in Rothbury, Michigan. Now, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is describing, and you'll remember maybe the story where Stephen, just before he is stoned, he describes Solomon who built a temple for God. But he goes on to say in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And I think Paul is really here reminding the Corinthian people of this truth. And if they need to be reminded of this truth, it seems appropriate that we also be reminded of it. And the fact that God does not live in this building in which we gather, as nice as this building is. We don't come to this building to find the presence of God. The presence of God is in the life of every individual that has put their faith and trust in Christ and are following Him. God lives within us as believers by the Holy Spirit. And I think the Corinthians were really forgetting that truth. Because even though Paul had founded this fairly new church in Corinth, it has become a pretty good mess. There are power struggles, there's the pursuing of wrong or worldly priorities, there's selfish motives, there's strained relationships, there's sin issues. And as a result, really, of all of that, there's disunity in the church. And Paul has said a lot already to confront this, but in the previous 9 verses, he gets to the point of saying, listen, it's time you grow up. And it's time you grow out of your spiritual diapers and start acting like Christians. And here, starting in verse 10, Paul describes, really goes on to describe what the church and what church ministry should look like. And so what should church and what should church ministry look like? I have to say there are a lot of perspectives out there as to what church and church ministry is supposed to look like. It's rather frightening, but I have to say that just like the Corinthians, many are missing the mark. And so Paul sets that straight with some very basic principles of doing church the right way.
Now, again, before we get into this, when we're talking about building, Paul's analogy here, we're talking about church. We're not talking about the building. We're talking about the people. We're talking about the ministry of the church. In some ways, I feel like I'm almost entering dangerous territory because I know in a church like this one, we have a significant amount of builders and contractors here, so I need to tread very carefully as to what I say about building, because I've always said I'm really good at destruction. I'm not so good at construction. Nonetheless, I think what Paul says here is really not that complicated. It's actually fairly simple that I think even I can understand it. And so there's four principles that he gives us in these few verses. The first principle is this: know your role as you build. Know your role as you build. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Okay, so there's a number of things that I want you to see here. First of all, Paul refers to himself as a skilled master builder. The word master builder is actually one word in the Greek, and it's where we get our English word architect. And the idea behind it here is that Paul is the project manager. He's the one that's the project manager over this church in Corinth. And as you read it, it may appear at first glance that Paul is bragging about that role. You know, it's like, hey, look at me. I'm the skilled manager around here. I'm the guy that started this church. Look at what I do. But that's not it at all. Actually, Paul's not bragging a bit, but actually merely acknowledging what his task is and what his calling was. Paul planted churches. That is what he did. That is what he specialized in. Now, there were others, and he mentions that, who were building on what he started, which really means that others were gifted by God's grace in other ways. Okay, we're all gifted differently, and not one person's gifts are more important than the other person's. Some pour the foundation, others put up the framing of the building, others drywall, others do electrical, others do plumbing. We need all of it, right? All of it's important if we're going to build the house the right way. But it doesn't mean that any one particular individual is more important than the other person. Paul didn't even choose to do what he was doing. God called him to be the project manager, the general contractor, whatever you want to call him, of this church, but only because God, by his grace, had given him that task. The word grace means unmerited favor. And so what that means is that none of us are anything special that God desperately needs for his service. Actually, we don't deserve to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but have given the privilege by his grace to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And as a good steward, we need to do what God has called us to do. We need to do what he's called us to do to the best of our ability, and we need to do what he's called us to do with dependence on him. Because Paul says he was a skilled master worker. The word skilled actually means wisdom that was cultivated or learned. See, Paul knew his role, and he did it well because he did it with God's strength and with God's wisdom. Listen, the gifts that God gives us to serve him need to be developed, they need to be used, and they need to be used with dependence on him so that we can serve the Lord well. Because it's not about us. And that's why Paul says he laid a foundation, but he also recognized that he wasn't the one that was the foundation. This isn't about me. It's not like it's not like the church needs me. If it doesn't have me, you know, it's going to be in trouble. It's really not the attitude that God wants us to have. And so doing church the right way involves a body of believers that realize that they're not only the building, not only the church, but that they have a role in continuing to build and serve the church by God's grace. A healthy church is a group of believers committed to using their gifts and talents for the edification of that body of believers. Now, if we're called to build or we're called to serve, we need to do it carefully. Paul says there at the end of verse 10, he says, let each one take care of how he builds upon it. And what is Paul referring to there? Well, he's referring to the next verse, which is verse 11, in saying, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, and that takes us to principle number two, and that is build on the foundation. Now, if somebody pours a foundation for a building, you don't start putting the building up somewhere else. Okay? I mean, even I can figure that one out. That would be a foolish, disastrous decision. And what Paul is saying here is directly connected to the problem the Corinthians were having in pursuing worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. In other words, the church started on the right foundation that Paul laid for them, but now they're building in all the wrong places. For example, they're putting Paul and Apollos and Peter on the pedestal when the one that should have been on the pedestal was Jesus. The church should be following Jesus, not some personality. The church needs to build its ministries around Jesus and the gospel and not just some trendy program or some individual. I have to say, there's a lot of churches that I know that if something happened to the pastor, something would happen to the church. If the pastor died, the church would die. But listen, if the pastor dies, the church shouldn't die. Because what that tells me is that everything going on in that church revolves around that particular individual. Personalities come and go. And so a church that survives and a church that actually thrives is a church whose foundation is Jesus Christ. And Paul, if you just take time and go back and read the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians here, he's really saying the same thing over and over again, because you'll find reference after reference after reference to Christ. Keeps pointing to Christ. And in reality, he's saying, listen, look at what Jesus did. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Commit yourself to following Jesus. Stay in fellowship with Jesus. Why? Because he's the foundation to the church, and if he's not your foundation, the church is going to completely fall apart, and in fact, it was beginning to do that already. When Paul came to Corinth, in his original coming to Corinth, he preached one simple truth, and he made that known here. He preached Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the foundation that would last. It was the foundation that would bring lasting change. Because the foundation is the most important part of the building. If the foundation is weak, the rest of the building is weak and in danger of falling apart. If the foundation is no good, the building is no good. And so if we try to build the church on mere church tradition, or we try to build the church on moral teaching or a code of ethics or on modern psychology or on human ingenuity, the church will fail every time. And that is why we see so many cults. That is why we see so many bizarre religious movements, and that is why we see so many problems in the local church today. Now, you may say, well, what exactly does that look like when we say that Jesus Christ should be the foundation of the church? Well, that shouldn't just be verbiage for us. What that's saying is that we're identifying ourselves as a people who believe in Jesus Christ and are committed to him and his teachings. It means that we are saying that our salvation was purchased through Christ and his work on the cross, and so we are nothing without him. What that means and what we're saying is that our sole purpose in life and our sole purpose in gathering as a church is for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying Jesus. It's saying we do things his way. It's saying we act like he acts. It's saying we live like he lives. Jesus addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount. In another analogy, you'll remember it as soon as I start reading. It's in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 24. And he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, the foundation. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. It was built on the right foundation. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The person who pursued worldly wisdom and did things the world's way and built on the wrong place. Verse 27, the result, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Boy, that's like the perfect description of a church without Jesus. And then I'm just going to repeat a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 that Dave read earlier, the latter verses that just says, so then when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so principle number one is to know your role in building. Principle number two is to build on the foundation. Principle number three is to use the right materials when you build. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. And we'll stop there. Now you'll notice that as you look at that list, those materials he mentions really fall into two particular categories. There's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, which are permanent and beautiful and valuable. The other category is made up of wood, hay, and straw, which are temporary, not so beautiful, and cheap. Now, in the overall context, Paul is referring here to the worldliness of the church in Corinth in light of pursuing worldly wisdom, which would qualify as being wood, hay, and straw. For example, a lot of churches build their churches and ministries around worldly wisdom, where the leaders of the church are the most influential businessmen and not necessarily the most godly men. Or maybe a church builds their church and ministries around legalistic rules and regulations instead of the pure word of God. Maybe a church builds its ministry and who they are based on numbers or based on entertainment and based on all sorts of things that the world promotes. And so what qualifies then for the gold and silver and precious stones? What is that? Well, I'd say the very first thing that qualifies in that category is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is permanent, Okay, it's eternal. It is beautiful in terms of what it accomplishes in our lives, and it is valuable, for it is God's precious gift to the church. And so we're to be directed by and obedient to the Word of God. And again, not just externally, because we can do all the right stuff without doing it with the right attitude, but allowing God's Word to internally transform us, affecting our motives and our attitudes and the things we do as well. Another thing that qualifies for that first category is to build and to do what we do and to use the gifts that God has given us in the strength and help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, if you serve the Lord in whatever capacity that might look like, in your own strength and trying to accomplish whatever it is with your own plans, that falls into the wood, hay, and straw category. And I can tell you right now that if that's the way you do what you do, you will eventually be frustrated, or you are frustrated in how you do ministry and how you live your Christian walk. You'll serve grudgingly, and you will bowl people over to get what you want, and it will all amount to nothing. I'm just reminded of Jesus' words here in John 15. He says, apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Pretty much summed it up. And so I guess the question to ask is, listen, are we depending on the Spirit of God to do what God's called us to do? Are we depending on the Spirit of God to live the Christian life the way He's called us to live the Christian life? How many times do we find ourselves praying for the strength of God and the wisdom of God before we actually do what we do, before we teach, before we sing, before we administrate a certain ministry, whatever it is? You say, why is all of this so important? Well, all of it's really so important in terms of knowing the role we have in building, making sure we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and that we're building with the right materials, because principle number four is this, is that we need to prepare for a building inspection. Verse 13 and 14, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Okay, and that's referring to the final day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Okay, so in other words, everything we've done as believers will be tested by God, thus determining how we're rewarded for it. Now, I've had a number of building inspections in my home over the years for various projects. And there's been times, I have to say, the inspector's come in and, I mean, he's hardly looked at anything. I mean, much to my, like, really? And we just turn around and sign the paper and leave. That's not how we're going to get inspected by God. You can't hide stuff from God. You can't, you know what? You and I can pretend with one another, but we can't pretend with God. The inspection will be thorough. He will reveal every motive, every action, and everything we have built our lives on. And you say, well, I mean, I've done a lot of stuff. Been a Christian for a lot of years, and man, I remember serving with the youth when I was younger, and I started these various ministries over the years, and I was on the board, and I mean, I give you a whole list of things that I've done over the years. Well, let me tell you something. You'll be rewarded by quality, not quantity. will be rewarded not merely by what we did, but how we did it. See, God is not going to judge us based on how many people showed up at the event that we were in charge of. He's not going to judge us based on how many decision cards there were. We're going to be judged on whether our lives and our service to the kingdom was done genuinely, whether we did it for him or whether we did it for ourselves. We're not going to be judged based on what our gift was and how many people we influenced, but we will be judged on whether or not we were faithful in whatever God has called us to do with the gifts that he has given us. So different than the world's perspective, isn't it? You and I will be judged and rewarded on the motivation of why we did what we did and why we're doing what we're doing. You say, well, how do I make sure the things I do are quality? Well, simple answer is really this: get your eyes off the temporary and onto the eternal. Because eternal is things that last. And what you always find is that quality and eternity are synonymous with one another. And so maybe here's some questions for us to consider and to ask this morning. Am I doing what I'm doing to glorify myself and to grow my personal kingdom, or am I doing what I'm doing for the glory of God and to grow his kingdom? Am I doing what I'm doing in my own strength and in my own ingenuity, or in the strength of the Lord and his Holy Spirit? Am I serving the Lord faithfully and obediently, or have I rationalized away all of the opportunities that God has put before me? Have I genuinely cared for and loved one another, or have I been critical and divisive? Am I faithful in obeying the Word of God, or am I just trying to be morally good? Really follow-up question: do I base what I do and practice on the Word of God, or is it on merely past tradition? And I could go on and on and on and on with those questions. But I think you're getting what I'm saying here. Bottom line is, we need to check our hearts. We need to check our motives, because if we're not careful, a lot of the stuff that we do in the name of the Lord is going to go up in smoke. See, and we don't want verse 15 to be our experience. Because it says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, even though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, and what that's saying is that our salvation may not be in jeopardy, but our reward is. And the idea here is really somebody escaping from a burning house. I mean, you might be saved, but everything you've built and accumulated may be lost. Scripture says, 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Well, why would we shrink in shame? Maybe because when we look at our heart of hearts, we realize we did what we did for ourselves and for our own glory. Or maybe we didn't do anything at all. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I don't know about you, but I find this text to be rather sobering and convicting, because it breaks through everything and it gets right to the heart of the issue. I'm confronted with the fact that I can't afford to play games with God. And that I can't afford to just somehow coast into spiritual retirement. I can't afford to just sit around and do little or nothing with the gifts that God has given me. I can't afford not to take seriously the Word of God. Why? Because there's too much at stake. There's a day in which all of us and everything that we've done as a believer will be tested by God. And I don't want to enter heaven with the smell of smoke from everything that burned up behind me. What I want is when I get to heaven and when I see Jesus face to face, I would rather, instead of smelling smoke, hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But until that day arrives, we can't, listen, people, we can't worry about what the majority says. We can't let our ego somehow get in the way. We need to be committed followers of Jesus Christ by making Him the foundation of everything. We need to be committed to using what God has given us to serve Him faithfully. We need to be committed to what the Word of God says. We need to live lives in light of eternity, not just today, not just for the pleasure of the moment. So I guess I'm just saying this morning, we can't lose sight of this stuff. This is important. This is vitally important. Jesus knew that. This is one of the reasons He instituted the Lord's table. It's really the reminder to us again and again and again and again, as long as we continue to do this, who the foundation of us is. And who purchased the church with His blood? Who sustains us? Who forgives us? Who gives us strength? Who gives us purpose? Who gives us eternal hope? Isn't that the stuff that's most important? It's He that deserves all of the honor and glory. So my question this morning is, have you lost sight of that? If so, confess it. Because the truth of the matter is, we all lose sight of it at times. And so as we remember the foundation this morning, let's confess where we failed. And let us rejoice and thank Him for His death that has given us life eternal. And let us make a fresh commitment to Him and to serve Him. Let's pray. And I'll ask the men to come forward as we prepare.